We're going to read some verses from Malachi chapter 1. And then I would like to have you turn over to read with me words that we find in Deuteronomy chapter 7. We're going to start our reading with Deuteronomy chapter 7, and we're going to read beginning at verse 1 and read through verse 11, and then come to our text in Malachi chapter 1. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 1, "When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them, and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall ye deal with them: ye shall destroy their altars and break down their images and cut down their groves and burn their graven images with fire. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people. For ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath God brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him, and keep his commandments to a thousand generations, and repayeth them that hate him to their face, to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hateth him, he will repay him to his face. Thou shalt therefore keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I command thee this day to do them." Amen. We're going to end that reading. Now, if you'll just look with me at the words we're going to take for our text found in Malachi chapter 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. "I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness." Amen. May the Lord add his own blessing to the reading of his word today for his great name's sake. As I mentioned, we are taking the words from verse 2, in fact, just the first couple phrases there as our text. "I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us?" This morning I want to take as my title the words, "Wherein hast thou loved us?" And may the Lord be pleased to meet with us as we consider his word. Before we go further, though, let's turn our hearts to the Lord in prayer and ask him to use his word in our hearts to draw us unto his feet and to show us Christ. Father in heaven, now we would pray that thou wouldst make this time a time in which thou dost close thy people in with thyself, a time in which we know the presence of our God amongst us, taking the word, applying the word, breaking up the fallowness of our hearts, and pouring within our hearts the water of the word of God. Lord, bless this time. Deal with us as those who are yours. Lord, deal with us in faithfulness, deal with us in love, but Lord, deal with us in truth. We pray that thou wilt then undertake for us, for we are a poor and needy people, and we present ourselves to thee. Help us, O blessed Spirit of God, that we would be those who hear and follow the shepherd. Help me now as thy servant, I would pray. Give me the leading of thy Spirit, and may that which is heard today be that which is ordained of God for the good of his people and the glory of the Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our text begins with a sublime statement by the Lord that ought to have melted the stoniest of hearts. I have loved you, saith the Lord. The words that are offered from our God are words that are the most glorious revelation that has ever entered the world wherein fallen man exists. The words themselves are such as can be heard in every aspect of the Lord's revelation to man, whether it is in the form of the recorded word or in the various acts of creation and providence. The Lord's love is over all his works. Everything that the Lord does, everything that the Lord determines, everything that the Lord demonstrates has the echoing sound of these words behind them. This is a point that we ought to long ponder. There is nothing that is revealed to the child of God from the Lord his God that does not have the message of these words as the center of it. Can you hear? Whenever the Lord speaks, whenever the Lord works, whenever the Lord does anything for you, it does have at the center of all of it, I have loved you. Yet at the same time, we see in the response of the recipient of the treasure a revelation as well. We see the common, perpetual, and sickening display of the nature of depravity here. The question that is thrown back in the face of God is the way of depravity. It is seen in every sin. It is seen in every iniquity. It is a questioning, I say, of the truthfulness of God. Consider this. When man was first to hear the words of God, he was told of life unending and fellowship unbroken if he would believe and obey God. Now you say, well, when was that? Well, when did man first have communication with God? You say, well, wasn't that our father Adam? Exactly. But I will have you remember with me the point at which the first gloom of depravity descended was with man's heart considering the lie of the serpent and questioning the truthfulness of God. Do you understand that sin came as man questioned God? You say, oh, no, wait. It was as he bit the fruit. No, sir. Sin began when man started the accusation against God as one who was not faithful or truthful. The shame was the beginning of misery and has been constant in its show from every depraved heart ever since. Do you know that? Depravity, every one of us, shows the same root heart state in every one of our sins, in every one of our transgressions. At heart is, I do not believe God to be truthful. So I say there is no sin, there is no idolatry, there is no running after destruction that does not begin with the disbelief of the revelation of God. Oh, a man might say that he does not have in the front of his mind this thought of denying the truthfulness of God as he trips away after some sin. That's probably true. But if a man didn't have a heart convinced that the law of God was ineffectual and not to be believed, he would not go down the broad road. Hath God said, hath God said. You know that that is the confessional declaration of depravity. You say, oh, wait a minute. You mean the lost man has a confession of faith, or we might put it a confession of no faith? Yes. And his first tenet, the first thing that he writes in his book, his confession is, hath God said? Hath God said? Here, I say, in our text, we have the issue more clearly defined and displayed, even in plainer terms. The Lord confesses his great love for those that are his. In response, depravity echoes her stale and centuries-old accusation against the loving heart of God. Wherein hast thou loved us? My question might be, is it possible that any sane man could ask such a thing? Is it possible to be so absolutely deadened in mind and heart to utter what has not only to be accusatory, but absolutely ridiculous? I would suggest to you that this question is not only a question that is asked by the darkened heart of the unregenerate, but we have to be honest and say that this question that we have here is also a question that is oftentimes resounding within the fainting heart of believers. In fact, I will be so stern this morning as to suggest that this question is a question that you may have asked of God even today. Lord, do you really love me? How do you love me? Wherein dost thou love me? You say it in your word. But Lord, I have this issue. I have this problem. I have this thing. Wherein is the proof of your love to me? Have we not had that resound within our hearts? Let me mention something to you. You might say, it doesn't make sense for us to say such things, God. No, but you understand that unbelief is not sensible. Do you know that unbelief does not make sense? Unbelief also is not sensitive. It is not that which is responsive to the witness of the Spirit of God. It blots him out. No, sir, I will not hear. I will go after my own thinking. Further, do you understand this? That unbelief is self-righteous? Maybe you hear those words that come echoing to Jonah. Dost thou well to be angry? Yes, I do. Well, Jonah was saying, I have judged my situation filled with unbelief as it is, and I have judged myself right and God wrong. That's just a reflection of the way we are. Your unbelief will demand before God that you are right and he is wrong. And unbelief is not isolated to the ungodly. It is the plague of the church. The plague of the church. This morning, I have this as my proposition, and then we're going to consider just a couple of quick thoughts. I suggest to you that faith in God's confession of love and faithfulness is an absolute essential for stability in the Christian life and all that comes with that. Are you going to know God at work in you? Are you going to know the benefits of His grace? Are you going to be able to rest in the truths of the gospel? It requires faith in your God. That sounds so simple. It sounds so elementary. But I'll tell you, it is that which is the point of attack by our enemy so often. So I want us to consider our text. I'm just going to break it down into just a couple of components and present it before you. I want us to consider what is being heard here and what is being said. So the first thing I want you to see with me is what I call the statement. The statement of the Lord. He says, I have loved you, saith the Lord. One preacher from years ago says that these words here are not so much a simple declaration of fact, but like the words of Christ over Jerusalem, are a lamentation. You remember what the Lord Jesus said when he saw Jerusalem in those days shortly before he went to Calvary? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets. How often I would have gathered you as a hen doth her chicks under her wings, but you would not. A lamentation. The essence of the lamentation is that in the face of the Lord's mercies and continued care, the people of God, yes, the people of God, do after their own will and satisfy their own desires. The Lord said, I have loved you, and yet here you go. You've determined your own way. You've got your own mind. And it's not the mind that's dictated to by the Word of God or by the Spirit of God. It is something that you're doing because this is what pleases you. I have loved you, and yet here you go. And the nature of their disobedience and their wayfaring away from the Lord, I'll get those words together here correctly in a minute, was seen in the offerings that the people were making, the sacrifices the people were making. They were offering polluted sacrifices. They were offering sacrifices that were deformed. They were offering to the God the blinded beasts or those beasts that had broken members or something of that sort. And the Lord's words really to them is, how is it that you're treating me so? I have loved you. I have done all things for your good, and yet you treat me like this. The answer of these people back to the Lord is plainly defiant. They ask, and I'm going to paraphrase, if you will, how have you loved us? You haven't loved us. We have provided for ourselves. You, Lord, are only worthy of the leftovers of our lives. Let me ask you plainly, does that sound like anything that we see going on now? Is that anything perhaps that we allow ourselves in this place? Oh, I believe the Lord, He's still my God, but I'm going to give Him those things that are, well, after I've got everything else taken care of and everything that I want seen to, then whatever's left over, I'll give to God. Is it possible for the heart of a man to be so filled with love for self and maybe even bitterness because he doesn't get what his spoiled heart demands, that he would speak so to God? Yes, because here it is. Yes, man with his impertinence will say things like that to God. But I want us to consider the Lord's statement. That's what the heading is here. How do we consider the statement of the Lord? What are His words pointing to? Well, first, I'm going to consider with you one thought, and I'm going to label it with the word general. It is possible, some have said, that these words might be limited to the Lord simply saying that he loved those to whom he speaks in the most general of terms. That is, he speaks as the creator to his creation. It's just, I've loved you as your creator, and you're treating me, the maker, as one who is not in that position. The thought is, by those who would suggest that meaning, that God loves his creation simply as the handiwork of his creating powers. He does good to all men by keeping the sun rising and the earth habitable to all men generally. Well, it may be supposed that this meaning is the meaning of the statement, but let's consider this thing rationally. Even if that were the case, I would ask you this. If you just simply look at that and say that the Lord is the creator that keeps things going, let's ask this question. Who keeps, then, the breath in your lungs and the beating of your heart? Is it not a kindness of the most extraordinary sort that you can even have a heart that beats right now? Or may I ask it, if you'll allow just one note of sarcasm, you may hear more than one today. Is there some law that demands that you continue living? Is there something out there that says that you have the right to be able to draw breath and to be able to have your heart beat and for you to have thoughts and for you to be able to move? Is there some law that says you are entitled to that? Let's ask another question. Who has given you the ability to even have a thought go through your head? Again, you'll say, well, if you're doubting what I'm saying here, if you're against what I'm trying to say, well, this is my right, and it shows no divine love at all. Oh, really? Let me tell you very plainly, the fact that you can even hear my voice and have a thought go through your head is the grace of God to you. Third, let me put it this way. Who puts you in a place of comfort and safety by providential care? Why are you able to be in this place today? Why is it that you have a home to dwell in? Why is it that you have food to eat? Do you think perhaps that you are entitled to some such things by some grand declaration that's been made at some point? Why do you have these things? You know the answer, because God is merciful. The faithfulness of the Lord is ours. He keeps his people. That's why you are able to know all things that are for your good and sustenance. You know, even the deists, when this country was founded, had to confess that man is endowed, and I'm taking these words, maybe you remember hearing this, man is endowed with certain inalienable rights such as life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. You remember those words? You ever heard those words? Do you know that they were written by a man who was an extreme God-hater? But he even had to confess this. My point is this. Man is endowed with certain inalienable rights. Who endowed him with such things? Even those who are antagonists to the gospel and deniers of the Lord Jesus have to confess that men receive from the hand of God things that are of mercy and of grace, and allow him to go through his days. Even if you say the words of the Lord are general in nature, you have to agree those works then are astounding. For they speak of the granting of favor of such enormity that they cannot be numbered. Well, since they can't be numbered, then the carnal man says, well, I'm not going to number them. I'm just going to take them for granted. And confess that it is my rightful due. For they have been granted to me because I have graced the earth with my presence. You say, you're silly. No, let me tell you what. Do you know that the core of humanistic thought is exactly that. I have graced the earth with my presence. And more so, I have graced the earth with the astounding treasure of my thoughts. Aren't you fortunate to be able to hear me speak of things that are stupid? But because I say these are wise, you are the more rich for hearing them. You say, nobody's like that. Yes, I'm going to tell you what. The man who does not know the humbling graces of the gospel is a man, though who may not be able to say what I said, believes what I said. So you say, why are you saying this? Why are you being sarcastic? Well, I admit I'm being sarcastic. But I want you to understand that there is no place for human worship among those who have known the truth and have been made free. So if you want to say it's just a general statement, I say, okay, that's plausible. And it's also true that God is good in that way. But I'd say that that does not suggest the fullest meaning of what the Lord is saying here. So I come out to my second thought. And I'm going to write over this the simple word, redemptive. These words are redemptive in nature. When God speaks of his love, there is in it an eternal, particular, personal, elective, and covenantal meaning. This is plainly seen in the words that we read in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 8. Let's read that verse again. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath, covenant, which he hath sworn to your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he hath redeemed you. He hath redeemed you. Here is the statement when the Lord says, I have loved you. Here's a statement of the redeeming purposes of God. He has loved us. Well, let me ask you this. Why is it that you are saved? Why is it that you would love God? Well, because I am so spiritually attuned. I am so spiritually sensitive that I just by nature love God. No, sir. You're dead in your trespasses and sin. You were a member of the club called Children of Disobedience. You were those who were benighted. You were those who were under the curse of God, living in darkness until the Lord, by his grace, reached down, touched your heart, and caused you to know there is one who loves you and has given the answer for your sin in the sacrifice of his Son. Now, what does John tell us is the response of those who are truly redeemed to realizing the love of God? 1 John chapter 4, what's he say? We love him because he first loved us. He first loved us. God commendeth his love toward us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So this makes the whole of the situation at hand in Malachi chapter 1, and that I would suggest to you is also the condition of the church today. How is it that the redeemed can question the love of God? We do. We sang this morning of the blood of Jesus. What speaks louder of his love than that he was made sin and poured out his blood in an atonement for you? It is both amazing and sad that professing Christians consider the shed blood of Christ completely detached from emotion. It's being done. Well, preacher, that's because it's just a point of doctrine. The shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus is a point of doctrine. It is the substance of the confession of faith. let me present this to you, and I say this with as emphatically as I can get. The shed blood of Jesus Christ is not a point of doctrine. It is a point of personal faith. You understand this. The blood of the Lord Jesus was shed for you specifically, personally, particularly. Again, can you see the love of God on display? I have loved you. And I sent my only begotten Son to shed His blood, not for a people or a race or a generation or even a group of professors. He shed His blood for you. I have loved you. Here's where the words of the Lord are to bring you. He wants you to consider what He has provided for you in the slaying of the Lamb of God. I have loved you to save you, might be the parenthetical statement after that. Yet I will say to you, there is yet another very deep aspect to the words of the Lord. Not only are the redemptive meanings in play, but I also want you to see that here is also a relational word. A relational word. The words, when the Lord says, I have loved you, those words are the same as the Lord saying, do you understand you are mine? You are mine. There is a relationship between us. I will, these words say, care for you and love you as a husband does his bride. These words, I say to you, are the most tender possible. Is it possible for us to grasp the fullness of the promise-filled words of the Lord and understand the enormity of the blessing that belonging to the Lord is? Can you really understand all that is involved with the Lord saying to you, you are mine? Can you understand the fullness of that? Well, let me just simply say, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. No, you don't have the ability to know the fullness of the love of God. But you can know the love of God. You can say, in all honesty, you can say, Jesus loves me, this I know. That is possible. That is right. That is dutiful for the people of God. We are in a place with God where the entirety of His being then is tied to our knowing the fullness of His love. That's what He's saying. You are going to know the fullness of my love. I have loved you. Let me explain what the point is that I'm trying to get to. With those words, with that expression of a relational sort, God has tied the integrity of the Godhead to the loving of His people. If He fails in one point to fulfill all that is in His covenant promise, then He is not God. He is not the Holy One. For He said, I will love you, I will do certain things. If He fails to not show you the fullness of the love that He speaks to you of, then He is not holy God. Now, given that fact, because He is unchangeable, because He is all holy, what conclusion can you then make? Well, the conclusion is this. Then we will see the love of the Lord played out in all its fullness, in all its ways. He will be truthful. And if there's anything that is mistakable or mistaken, it is our mind. That's the statement of the Lord. You can take it generally, but I say it is redemptive and it is relational in its nature. But now we come to what I am saying is the unthinkable, but yet all too common. And that is, I want us to see the retort. I want us to think about what is said back to the Lord. The retort of the people to the revelation of God's love is a question that I am going to paraphrase for you. I'm going to rephrase to you what really I believe is being said in those words, "Wherein hast thou loved us?" I would suggest to you that the words really say this. Loved us? How can you possibly say that you loved us? We have what we have in our hand by our own efforts. What do we have in our hand that shows that you loved us? What possibly have you done? Amazing. You say you loved us? Well, look at what we've got. We don't have anything. How can you say that you love us? I want us to notice then what I'm calling the essence of the retort. What is this retort? What is this response really? What is it really? Let me say this. What is not being said back to the Lord is that there is a desire on the part of the people to have the evidences of the Lord enumerated. They're not saying, please show us and please remind us of the wondrous things that you have done for us. That is not what they're saying. Wherein hast thou loved us? Has nothing to do with that. They don't have simply an inability to discern the ways in which the Lord has shown his love. The true meaning of the retort again is this. You say you have loved us. We do not see what we define as loving demonstrations. Therefore, God, you are lying to us. Do you understand that that's in that? I don't see what I judge as my definition of love. Therefore, you are lying. Understand this. And I want you to hear, if you don't hear much of anything else that I said the rest of the day, I want you to hear this. You need to understand that to question the word of the Lord is to question the integrity of the Lord every time. Whenever you doubt the word of God, whenever you wonder, is there a truthfulness to the word of God, you are questioning, you are accusing the integrity of God. Let me put it even more bluntly. Unbelief is not just a condition of your heart that leaves you deficient in peace and power. Not believing in God is not just a shortcoming on your part that shows a grave need of spiritual renewal. Understand today, unbelief is an attack against God. Do you understand that? When you do not believe the Lord, it is an attack against the integrity of God. I'm trying to present to you the seriousness of unbelief. We just tend to think, oh, well, I don't believe, and it's, oh, I'm the worst for it. This is causing me not to have the joy that I ought to have. No, it's a horrible sin. One old Puritan said in his common earthy Puritan way, unbelief is the cur dog from which all other sins are whelped. Perhaps if you were to understand what I'm saying here, that unbelief is an attack against God, does that perhaps put a new light on those words that we oftentimes recite from Romans chapter 14, verse 23? For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. It's not just deficiency. It's not just shortcoming. It's not just a lack of Christian growth. Unbelief is attack against God. That's the essence of the retort. We think you're lying. Now, I want us to look at what I'm calling the evidences for the retort. See if any of these have ever entered into your mind. I ask the question, what reasons could a man lift before the face of God that would prove that the Lord has not loved as he said? Now, I'm going to offer you at this point a list. I may not try to explain the way in which each is false individually, but in every case, the cause of the conclusion lies in the demand of man to have his own way, or is in line with what he judges right or wrong by his own set of laws. Not God's law, but by his own set of laws. So, what can we possibly say is evidence that the Lord doesn't love us? Well, let me present this one first. I am not loved because I sense the Lord is chastening me. Ever been there? The Lord is chastening me. He doesn't love me. His chastening is harsh and it's cruel. Okay. Let's stop being silly. Why does the Lord chasten his people? The answer? You know the answer. The reason that we don't like what I'm going to say is the answer is because we like feeling sorry for ourselves too much. But what is the answer? The reason that the Lord chastens us is to bring us back to where you need to be and prevent you from harming yourself. Proverbs 3, verse 12. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. When the Lord chastens you, that is not an evidence that the Lord doesn't love you. There's no way that you can construe even laws of your own mind's making to say that this proves the Lord doesn't love you. Because you know, even in your own common experience, from having been a child and perhaps even having children, you know that correction is because there needs to be both a changing of the heart and a changing of the ways. And it's done from love. The Lord is no different. So let's throw that one out as an evidence. Well, how about number two? I am not loved because I find no strength in myself. If God loved me, I would have all the strength that I really need for whatever it is the occasion may be or the trial may be or whatever. But I don't find I have any strength, so that means the Lord doesn't love me. Let's, again, be very blunt and plain. Let me ask the question, what would you do if you had strength in yourself? You didn't have to rely on the Lord. You didn't have to lean on His wisdom. You didn't have to wait for His providences. You didn't need any of those things because you had strength in yourself to sort things out and do for yourself. What would you do? Oh, I know myself. I would fight against the enemy. I would stand for righteousness. Well, you might do what you think is fighting the enemy, and you might go so far as you comfortably may find yourself standing for righteousness, but the answer is no, you would do neither of those things. When Paul addressed the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 6, and he characterized the enemy that we're against, what did he say about them? We wrestle against schoolyard children that are very weak, and so we have much power to overcome them. Right? What's he say? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. Does that simply not say to you that what you've got against you is far too much for you to have any strength to overcome by yourself? The fact that the Lord does not give you strength in yourself, doesn't that perhaps say to you that the strength he is giving you is strength from his hand that causes you to become more than conquerors through him that loved us? Is that not to tell you, I love you, so I will give you the strength that you need because you don't have enough in yourself to do anything for yourself? Let's go to another one. By the way, my conclusion and my suggestion again is take that evidence and throw it out. Number three. I am not loved because I am afflicted sorely. Now, let's be honest here. Is there any one person in the Scripture that we can point to who has a book named after him, who went through all sorts of different things, and his friends came and counseled him and said all kinds of wonderful things against him, that he was not in the will of God, that God was showing him that he didn't love him because he was afflicting him? Do you know who I'm talking about? When all is said and done, and the Lord comes to Job, and he starts explaining why it is that he afflicted. Is there anything in there that says, Job, I afflicted you because I didn't love you? It's quite the opposite. What happens to the free spirit of man before he is afflicted? Do you know what David said? Before I was afflicted, what was the case? I went astray. That's not just David saying that about David personally. Let me just tell you. I'll be very plain with you. David's a better man than any one of us in this room. That's the same for us. In fact, it is the Lord's mercies that he lays upon us those things that drive us to his feet and cause us to cry out to him. Why does the Lord allow affliction? To draw us. So, again, with the others, I say this is an evidence that cannot stand. Number four. Now, this one I know is an evidence. I am not loved because I have no friend, and I stand alone. If the Lord loved me, he would give me a friend, a helper, a comer alongside, a bolsterer. I would have somebody of like mind that we can talk to and strengthen. Because I don't have all that, the Lord doesn't love me. Let me ask you, if you had a friend of the sort that your flesh oftentimes wants, one that you can just really confide in and draw strength from and so forth, who would you stop seeking? And who would you start leaning on? Now, the Lord gives helpers. Paul had his Silas. David had his Jonathan and so forth. The Lord gives helpers. But the Lord does not give a helper to be a substitute for himself. I'm going to submit another one for you. I'm going to have to move pretty quick. I'm going to have to go to counseling, I think, about these windy, long sermons that are just no good for anybody. Number five. I am not loved because I see the enemy advancing against me. Now, if the Lord loved me, I wouldn't have an enemy advancing against me. Well, let me ask you a question. If the enemy is advancing against you, what's the enemy going to do? What's he really going to do? How is he going to come and overthrow you, so to speak? Is he going to send you off to perdition? Or what's going to happen with the enemy advancing? Doesn't the Lord say that he's going to keep those that trust in him? He's going to encamp around them? So why do I see the enemy coming against me? Well, do you know what the enemy advancing does? What does a man do when he sees danger coming. Well, if he's got a brain, he cries out. Exactly. The Lord would have you to cry to him. So sometimes he allows you to see the enemy advancing for you to cry out to the Lord, that the Lord would vindicate his name and preserve the cause of Christ, both at large and in you personally. Well, how about this? And I will tell you, just very plainly, sometimes some of these evidences are more keenly felt by some of us than others, but I'll present this one. I am not loved because my hard efforts and work is fading and withering. If God really loved me, that which I did, the works of my hands which I did, they would not fade, they would not wither, they would not become frail. Well, let's take a step back and ask the honest question. Why do you want your efforts to flourish? Why is it that what you do with the work of your hands, even if it's in the name of the Lord, why is it that you really want it to flourish? Is there something in those that would promote you? Understand this. The Lord has told us plainly, the Lord will not share his glory. It is a place for us to be humbled before God. To say, Lord, I am just but a servant. Help me, but what you do with what you allow me to do, that's up to you. 7. I'm not loved because my heart condemns me. I feel guilty. I am cast down about my sin. And the fact that I am continuing in this state proves the Lord does not love me. So we conclude. Let me just say that this fact, in fact, of all the reasons I've given you, the evidences I've given you, this is the one that's most easy to answer. You can answer it by asking another question. Why does your heart condemn you? When you are in those hours of intense guilt or condemnation, why is it that your heart is condemning you? If it's because you have not repented, then that's the Lord leading you to himself. That's a mercy. But if it's not that, if it's simply because of your unbelief, then I would suggest to you that you perhaps do not believe the gospel. And let me just simply say this. This one point is a major shortcoming of many. People wrestle with guilt. They wrestle with despair. They wrestle with condemnation of themselves because they don't believe the gospel. And they don't believe the gospel because they don't know what the gospel really is. We are in a day when men have... I was going to use today's term. I'll say it, but then I'm going to take it back. So they have dumbed down the gospel, if you will. They have made it so oversimplified that to men, the gospel is simply, you pray these words, you follow this method, and you get saved. That's the gospel. Do you understand that that is so far from being what the gospel is that it is, in fact, ridiculous? The gospel is the totality of the person and work of Jesus Christ in redeeming a people. It is what he does by the shedding of blood, what he has done before God by the shedding of that blood, what he is doing now before the throne of God on the basis of having shed that blood, what we anticipate knowing in glory with him on the basis of a finished work. The gospel is Jesus Christ coming, saving, sustaining, and then glorifying his church from start to finish. And we are so ignorant of that, that we really don't even know what to believe when it comes time for us to have to deal with sin. What do you do with sin? Well, you confess it. And then you worry about it, that it may come back, and you have to confess it again. And then you'll have to, well, the Lord might remember. You know what else? You may not have remembered something about what you did as you were thinking about the sin that you needed to confess. And so you only confessed for part A of your sin, but part B, C, and D, you didn't confess, and there they are still. And you know what possibly can happen? Is that you have forgotten your sin. And now the Lord is up there with his register open, saying, I have got number 561,721 that is completely unconfessed. I will not bless. I will not allow this person to know me. I will not answer prayer. I will not give peace. I will not send the Spirit of God because of that one forgotten. You say, that's ridiculous. No, I'm telling you where a large part of true Christians are. They don't know the gospel. They don't know what Jesus has done to take away not one sin, or 564,000, whatever it is I just said. They don't know. And so they live a life in fear and torment, when if they would but simply believe the words of the gospel and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from, what's the next word, Christian? All sin. All sin. We come to people, you cannot, let me just be very blunt with you, you cannot confess your sins as adequately and as totally as you ought to confess them. You can't do it. First, you don't have the ability to remember the fullness of it. Secondly, and more importantly, you don't have any way to comprehend the infinite nature of the offense that sin is to God. The Lord has given us the gospel of Jesus Christ as the answer for sin, as the answer for a condemning heart. And if our heart condemn us, yet he abideth faithful, the scripture says. Faithful to what? Faithful to his covenant promises and word that the working of Jesus Christ will be sufficient to present you and me to Christ as a bride without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Or can I put it another way? If the Lord left it up to you to confess your sins adequately enough for him to forgive those sins and to wash you from your sin, do you understand that there's not one of us that would ever have one sin washed away? Because you can't do it. But Jesus does it. He has taken our sins and nailed them to his cross. Not one, not 10, not 100, not 564,000, some odd other. All the handwriting of ordinance that was against us are nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Faith in the work of the Lord Jesus. I confess what he lays on my heart by the Spirit of God to confess, knowing that I am wholly inadequate even for that work of repentance. I can't confess as I ought. I can't repent as I ought. But I believe in Jesus, who can take my sins away. And here's the cry of the contrite heart. Okay, I'm going to quickly move on. I'm way longer than I thought. And I apologize to you for that. Sort of. Number 8. I am not, let's see if this one strikes home with anybody. I am not loved because my prayers are not answered and my needs are not met. God doesn't answer my prayers. As I was just going to say, God doesn't answer my prayers. I wanted him to. But, well, there's the cat out of the bag. Yeah. God does not answer prayer as we want him to. Let me ask you a question. If you feel that your prayers aren't being answered, let's take a step back and ask the question, what are you asking for? What are you asking for? In your prayers, is there total submission to the will of God? Or, let's see if this doesn't strike home to some of us, is there a predetermined answer that you must have in order to count it as an answered prayer? Now, if the Lord does this, that's an answered prayer. If the Lord doesn't, well, he didn't answer my prayer. You know, Israel had multiple issues that they thought the Lord should have dealt with. And I say all of them were of the sort that would lift them up to the place where they could continue in their sins with impunity. Oftentimes that is the place that we find ourselves in. Wherein hast thou loved us? Lord, all these things, you see all these evidences. There are no evidence at all. It's a desire in you to be able to walk the way of your own counsel and to have the things that you have determined for yourself that you are either worthy of or should have for some reason or other. And so I say the retort that we have comes from a demand to see things as we want or judge fair. And there is never a consideration of the perfect will of God and a bowing to it. So my last thought is this, my last point, and how long I've been preaching, I don't know, but we'll finish it up here and call it an average time for this message. I want us to consider what I'm calling the revelation. So, you might say, the fact that the Lord comes and presents the selfish heart of the people, the fact that he sends Malachi to bring this message, that he protests to the people, I have loved you, but you have told me that I am a liar. So the Lord sends Malachi. That then proves that the Lord is angry with them and he does not love them after all. Well, you know, I'm saying our human logic would tend to think that, wouldn't it? You have been loved by me, but you have called me a liar and you've brought your polluted things to me and you've offered them as worthy sacrifices to God. You've done horribly. So now I'm angry with you and I'm just going to tell you right up front, I loved you, but you said no, therefore I'm angry and I don't love you anymore. Is that the conclusion that you make here? Some people would say, well, that's the reason. No, the revelation, what is being revealed by the Lord coming is this. He still loves them in spite of the failing. That's the point. Do you understand? Oftentimes, in a case like this, the fact that the Lord, if the Lord were angry, the Lord would remain silent. But the Lord comes and he preaches. He comes and he presents his case. This is a call to a people who, though have previously walked in the light of their own counsel and have even come to the point of accusing God, the Lord says, still we may go on together and you may know the fullness of my love. You say, why are you bringing that point out? For this reason. You and I. And I don't know whether you were able to sit through my reasons and say, I didn't have any one of those ever enter my mind, ever. And you can say, what you were saying was completely separated from me and not applicable. I don't think that was the case. But the message is, even if we have been guilty, let me make it more personal, even if you have been guilty of bringing a case, a false case, an attacking case against God, you still have the love of God in Christ. He still loves you. Then what ought you to do? I will just present to you the words that I think in some ways, and I'm going to close with an illustration here, and it is an instruction to you. Do you remember the day when the Lord Jesus came to the town of Bethany? And there was a man that had been laid in the grave and been there 3 days already. And he had two sisters, one of which went out and said to the Lord, Lord, if... That's a bad thing to ever say, to start out a prayer to the Lord with, is the word if. If thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Well, then you have the interrogation by the Lord Jesus and then that wonderful confession of Martha where he says, where she does confess him to be the Son of God, and he tells her that there will be life to all who believe in him. But then she goes back to her other sister who remained in the house and said, the master is come and calleth for thee. And what did Mary do? I'm saying what Mary did is what you need to do if you are in Mary's case. Because Mary, when she got to the Lord Jesus, said the same thing as Martha said. I think they probably had been rehearsing it between themselves before the Lord ever came to Bethany. Perhaps they even said one to another, you know, if the Lord had been here, this wouldn't have happened. So Martha says those words when she gets to the Lord, and Mary says them as soon as she sees the Lord. But the Lord says, come. The Master is come and calleth for thee. So my point to you is simply this. Even if you are like her, and that there has entered your mind in your heart one of these accusations, or the question has arisen in your heart, wherein hast thou loved me? My word is, the Master is come and calleth for thee. The Master is come and calleth for thee. Will you arise and go to him? Will you come quickly? You understand the Lord Jesus at that time entered into every sorrow that Mary and Martha had? He said, how do you know? The easiest verse in the Bible to memorize, John 11:35. Jesus wept. He entered in. He will enter into your heart's need this morning. Will you arise? Well, may the Lord bless his word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Let's all pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that thou wilt apply now the word of God and allow it to be used within our hearts for the purpose whereunto thou hast sent it. We pray that thou wilt help us to be hearers. We pray that thou wilt help us to be doers of the mind and will of God. Lord, let us be led by the Spirit to love thee back. O God, let us love thee. Even this day we pray. Meet heart needs now, Lord. Enable each one of these who are thy people to arise and quickly come to the feet of the Lord Jesus and renew the love that is there to be found. We pray in Jesus' precious name and for his sake. Amen.